2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pause before we consider the text before us and pray that you would come and visit us, O Lord, in this humble means that you have chosen to build your church. This humble means of the preaching of the word of God that you have ordained to be used to bring us the saving faith, to build us up in the faith, to challenge us and convict us and train us in righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the sweet blessing we have in this country that we can preach the word of God freely. There are no restrictions on the word of God. And so, Lord, as we have an abundance of Bibles and Christian radio stations and Christian books, oh, Lord, we pray that you would come and bless us here, even in this church. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship publicly, even in front of a watching world. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow our freedom and our abundance to cause laziness in us. Even as today, many thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in the Lord worshiped in places in secret because of the fear of persecution or retaliation by their families or their villages, their neighbors. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to grow in our hearts and bear much fruit, that you would find fruitful soil in our hearts. And so, Lord, sanctify us and strengthen us and build us up in the faith and prepare us for the week ahead. Lord, help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. We ask all these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it was 7 years ago this past summer that Donna and I made this move to Naples to start the work of church planting here in East Naples. There are a number of things that when we think back about Michigan, there are a number of things that we do miss about life in Michigan. Of course, our church family and our friends and the cool old farmhouse that we lived in. We don't miss shoveling snow or the bitter cold. One of the unique things that was a part of our life in West Michigan was an annual event called Art Prize. I think it's every other year now, but it drew contestants from all over the world. It's an art contest. Exhibits were all over downtown Grand Rapids, inside and outside, in plazas and restaurants and exhibit halls and on bridges, street corners. People came from all over the country, all over the upper Midwest to experience it. I remember about 10 years ago, before we moved, one of the top 25 winners of Art Prize there in Grand Rapids was a man named Eric Day, D-A-I-G-H, of Traverse City, up in northern Michigan. Eric's specialty was taking what he calls unorthodox material and enduring for the emotional quality of the image. What Eric Day did that year was to use ordinary colored push pins, you know, those thumbtacks that are colored, long plastic ones, ordinary colored push pins, thousands and thousands of them, and stick them on a huge board, 4 feet by 6 feet, and he would create amazing portraits of people. If you were to look at them up close, you know, right there, you would just see a handful of pushpins. But if you'd step back a bit, and then a little bit more, you would see what the artist had in mind. It was an amazing, beautiful portrait of a man or a woman. But you have to step back more than just a little bit, to get the whole picture, to see the bigger picture. We do that in almost every area of our lives, right? You have to step back from time to time to see the bigger picture, to see why it is that it's important to save money. It's hard day by day. So it's important to step back and say, what are my long-term goals? We need to step back and look at the bigger picture about why we exercise, why we try to eat right, why we need to wear a mask for athletes, why they train day after day, for students, why they need to press on night after night, for the businessman, he needs to step back and see the bigger picture, why the shortcut is not a good idea. The soldier does that in every assignment. The farmer does that day after day, working in the fields, to see the bigger picture that the crop will come at harvest time, Lord willing. The parent, weary of disciplining the toddler, steps back to see why they can't give in on this one. Right? And we need to do that in our life before God. The Christian must do that so we don't lose hope. We need to step back. We need to do that again and again, which is part of the transforming of the mind that comes from the word and sacrament and sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the point of the passage before us tonight. That's Paul's point. That's the Spirit's point. Paul has the bigger picture in mind in his life. And I believe that through this, the Spirit of God wants believers down through the ages to see the bigger picture in their lives, to show you what's happening around you. There are four points that I have in tonight's message. You'll see them on the back side of your evening order of worship. First of all, imagine the Apostle Paul's situation. Where is he? Well, you said there in verse 9 that he was bound with chains as a criminal. Bound like a criminal. He's in a prison in the city of Rome, AD 65-ish. Not at all like prisons here in the United States or jails. Serving in the chaplain's office here in Naples, I see what jail life is like. And it's no picnic. It's not a fun place. It's not meant to be a fun place. It's not meant to be a place you want to come back to. There's no freedoms. Almost everything is decided for you. But there is TV and a library, and chaplain library, and a basketball court, and chapel services for some of the inmates, and three square meals a day, not mom's cooking, but there's three square meals a day, and a commissary to buy things. But think about Paul's life in a prison in the first century in Rome. Paul had been a respected, powerful Pharisee, a rabbi, with a nice life. Prestige and power and authority and importance, admiration. And he came from a wealthy family, it seems, a family that had Roman citizenship and that was able to send him to Jerusalem from Tarsus to study under the all well-known Gamaliel. Now he's considered a common criminal, a malefactor or a lawbreaker. He's a charged felon, you might say. He's in a first century Roman prison. They were nasty places. Some prisons were underground. The main prison in Rome was in a 12-foot underground chamber. They had horrible sanitation. It would have been foul. The first century historical accounts of a prison in Rome smelled so bad, people wouldn't even go near it in the suburbs of Rome. There was no heat, which is why later in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he asks for Timothy to come and bring him his coat. Suicide rates were high, according to early historians. Roman chains were heavy and brutal. They didn't handle people carefully, and those chains often caused wounds and infections. Have you ever seen that show, Cops, on TV? At least the ones that are being filmed, they take care. Now, don't bump your head as you get in the car, getting in the squad car. Be careful. Not like that, no. It's not like that in first century Rome. And Paul lost everything that he held dear, everything that the world valued. About this time, Emperor Caesar named Nero, was on a wild rampage, burning Christians at the stake, lighting them on fire in his own gardens, crucifying Christians, blaming them for his own misdeeds, throwing them in the arena to wild beasts for sport and amusement. That's the climate in the city of Rome. And Paul has been abandoned by almost all his friends. There's this melancholy emptiness in the report that Paul gives to Timothy about how people have abandoned him. Almost everyone has withdrawn their support of him. Many who call themselves Christians no longer support Paul's plight. I'm sure that some of them were thinking, well, he must have done something wrong. He wouldn't be there if he hadn't done something wrong. Nobody's standing by him, he says in chapter 4, except Luke. And Paul has this death sentence that's hanging over his head. Any day could be his last. There are no appeals to the state Supreme Court. There's no legal jargon, no stay of execution that will stop it. Any day, any one of the soldiers walking in could be coming to take him to his death. He says that in chapter 4. The day of my departure is near. Paul's suffering is nothing, I would say, nothing like we'll ever face, most likely. So Paul writes this one last letter under the inspiration of the Spirit, that is, by the breath of God, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And that's what we have before us today. You hear Paul's final request. What does he want? What is his desire? He says here in chapters 1 and 2, Timothy, guard the deposit, the good deposit, and trust it to reliable men. His final appeal is not to Caesar. He's not asking for his sentence to be reduced. He's not asking for anybody to come to Rome to make an appeal on his behalf. He's not writing to the Jewish leadership who brought the charges against him in the first place. He's not asking anyone to spring him out of the prison. He's not praying that his suffering would end. He's not praying that he would be miraculously released. I think that's what I might ask for, right? He doesn't write, pray for a miracle, Timothy. Pray for an earthquake like what happened back in Philippi. He doesn't say, pray for an angel to open the doors and let me go like Peter did back in Jerusalem years ago. I'd like to see a repeat of that here in Rome. He doesn't pray for that. His final appeal is to a young pastor, Pastor Timothy of the church in Ephesus, his dear son in the faith, who has brought him great joy in the past, who has labored with him and traveled with him over the years, a young man given to timidity and frequent illnesses and often intimidated by those who are older than him. His final appeal to Timothy is to take the baton and run. Continue the work. He says, guard the good deposit. Entrust it to reliable men. He's commended him earlier, saying, Timothy, you do have a sincere faith. I know you. I know you do. I've seen your faith, just like in your mother and your grandmother. I know it. I've seen it. I can recognize it. You're not pretending before God. I know it's real. Now, take everything I've taught you, this gospel message and all its implications, and pass it on to the next generation so they can pass it on to the next. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And as you do this, be strengthened by the grace of God. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Don't do anything out of your own strength. Keep going back to God's grace by grace alone. He appeals to Timothy to work hard, like a good soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And he appeals, as we read here in verse 8, to always remember that Christians hold this glorious trump card, you might call it. In the face of suffering and persecution and death, we have this truth that trumps everything else. Right? Verse 8, remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven and we too will be raised from the dead. No matter what happens, Timothy, remember the gospel. When death stares you in the face, remember this one glorious truth. This trump card, as if you were playing bridges or hearts, excuse the analogy of cards, but it's like the one thing that we have, the glorious truth that trumps everything else. He says, this is it. I am forgiven and I will be raised up and you can do anything you want to me, because my Savior is risen from the dead. Paul says, this is what keeps me going. This very thing, this glorious message, because Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to life in the gospel. And he says, therefore, I endure. Therefore, I endure everything because of the resurrection. So thirdly, we have to see and understand Paul's reason for enduring. What does he say? I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I may be in chains, but God's word is not in chains. God's word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. He's written to the Philippians, what's happened to me, my arrest, my chains, has actually caused the word of God to spread. I may be tied up in this putrid dungeon, but God's word isn't tied up. God's word is boundless and free, verse 9. So, I will put up with this awful suffering because I know God is doing something. The Spirit of God is at work. There's something bigger than me going on here. It's all about God's great plan of redemption. It's all about God's work in the world. I will endure. I will carry on. I will courageously face another day because God's word is not shackled. And he had even seen some of Caesar's household come to saving faith, he says in the letter to the Philippians. When Paul says, I endure, he's not talking about just having a stiff upper lip. He's talking about more than just letting go and letting God, as people say. He's talking about something more than just not complaining and bottling it up on the inside. You know, when we suffer, when we get sick, when a hardship comes, when a trial comes, when an accident comes, and a disease comes, or a tragedy, one of our typical first responses, because we're human, is why me? Right? What did I do to deserve this? I don't think Paul ever said that to himself in the midst of his suffering, even though he was brutally flogged 5 times, he says, he received 39 lashes. His back must have looked like a mass of welted scars. Right? Stoned, arrested, shipwrecked 3 times, always in danger. But he never comes out with this attitude, why me? Why? Because he saw the bigger picture. God's word is not chained. God's word is not suffering. He says, I do everything for the sake of the elect. I will put up with all this suffering, this nasty prison, these chains, this humiliation, this loneliness, this gross, vile, brutal, dank, dark prison for the sake of the elect. That they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's what keeps him going. That's why he endures. That's why he keeps on believing and serving and encouraging and testifying and writing letters so that those whom God has chosen may be saved. Incidentally, God's sovereign plan of election is found all through the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus said he came down from heaven to save those whom the Father had chosen. I've come down from heaven, he says in John 6, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. So who are the elect? Who are the chosen ones? Who are the predestined ones he's talking about? Well, first of all, the elect are those who've already come to believe in the Lord Jesus. That is, those who've come to realize that they are sinners. They have a sincere faith. That is, they've come to trust Christ. They believe they need a Savior, and they've looked to Jesus and His death and resurrection. They've been justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, by resting in Him. Those who've been born again, they are the elect for sure. So it's for their sake that He endures, to encourage them to keep on running the race of faith. But secondly, the elect are those whom God has chosen but have not yet come to believe. That those whom God has set His love upon from all eternity. They're still in the kingdom of darkness. They're still far from the promises of God. They're strangers to the covenant. They're still outside the household of faith. They're still enemies of God. They've not yet been drawn by the Father to believe in the Son. We don't know who those people are. They're all around us. So who would that be in Paul's situation? I endure all things for the sake of the elect, those chosen by God still in unbelief, that they may obtain this wonderful gift of salvation with its promise of eternal glory. Who would be the chosen ones around Paul? Well, it might be that guard that he's chained up with. It might be him. It might be the guy who just left his post. It might be the next soldier who comes in. It might be that one who makes crude jokes and is constantly taunting Paul about getting his head cut off. It might be the one who insults him daily, goading him about how many Christians have been rounded up that day. It might be the one who reminds Paul of himself before he was a Christian, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, as Paul was described. Who would have ever thought Paul would be one of the elect? You ever do that? See somebody and think, there's no way they could ever believe in Christ. That was Paul. It might be the Roman scribe who sits there whenever Paul is taken into questioning, the one taking notes with the beady little eyes and the sarcastic little grin on his face. It might be the inquisitive soldier who escorts him from time to time, always asking Paul questions about Christians and why Paul doesn't save his own skin. It might be the young teenage servant who's always bringing him food, looks at him with compassion in his eyes. That's why he endures. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too, though unworthy, though enemies of God, though vile and cruel and merciless, that they too, like me, may find God's grace, that they may possess salvation that is found in Christ. Why doesn't he lose hope? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and because he sees the bigger picture. He knows God is doing something glorious, something wondrous on a bigger scale. His trials are not all about him. His trials enable him to point to Christ, right? About the Lord's glorious plan to rescue those whom he's chosen who have yet to believe. See, Paul is interested in more than just his own life. Of himself, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted him for that day. Paul's not concerned about his own destiny. He knows his own salvation is secure. Rather, he realizes that eyes are on him all the time. Some of those eyes of people around him are the elect, upon whom God has set his love from all eternity, whom God plans to bring to himself. So his suffering, his imprisonment, his situation has given him a platform to speak about God's promises in a way that he would never have had. That's what he means. That his suffering has a glorious purpose. He endures for that purpose. His chains are part of a magnificent plan. You see, his ordeal has meaning. It's not pointless. It's not random. It's not just some fluke or accident, but God is sovereign. He's aware of how God works. He's aware that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul's aware. He knows that there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Paul knows that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He knows that. But he knows God is a God of means. And the means that he has chosen to bring his predestined ones to believe is through the application of the promises of God, the word of God to the heart, that we are called to be his witnesses. Right? He says in Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they hear unless someone tells them? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not yet believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not yet heard? People need to hear. They need to hear the gospel, the promise of life. They need to hear about the one who gives him courage to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because Jesus has conquered death and brought life and immortality to light. You see, Paul's desire is for the Lord to use this grievous situation of him being in prison to allow his chosen ones, even though they might presently be hostile to God, enemies of God, far from God, that God might use this situation to bring people to saving faith, to come to faith just like Paul did. That's why he endures. He sees the bigger picture. 11 years ago this month, I went several times, November and December, to drive from Grand Rapids over to Des Moines to see my younger brother. I didn't know at the time that that was the last 2 months of his life. He died on January 2, 2010. I remember in that last month of his life taking walks with Mark from his house. His skin was all yellow because the cancer he had gone to his liver. He had lung cancer. Never smoked. Seemed totally random. Never smoked. The last month of his life, two great concerns that were on his heart were his sons and his wife, that they'd have, that his sons would become godly men, that God would provide for them. And the other concern was for his unbelieving co-workers, that they would come to know Christ, that God would use this disease and his suffering to bring them to saving faith. Whenever he had an opportunity, he pointed to the Lord. His caring bridge sight pointed to Christ, pointed to the gospel, pointed to his hope. He worked in two different organizations as a research scientist. At his funeral, huge church room, there was standing room only. People that came from these two places where he had worked, co-workers that had known him over years, wanting to find out why it was that he had hope in the midst of his suffering. He saw the bigger picture as he wanted people to see the Savior who had promised him eternal life. You know, this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is not here by accident. No, this passage is here by God's design for you and me. So fourthly, take Paul's view as your own. What does that mean for you? Well, here's my desire for you as this portion of God's word is pressed upon your heart. That you would be able to say the same thing as Paul. Or at least this would be your prayer, your desire. Lord, as I struggle through this painful trial, help me to faithfully endure. Help me to see the bigger picture. Or Lord, as I suffer through this horrible diagnosis, may I be faithful. May it be a platform to testify to your saving grace so that others may come to know you. Don't let me lose sight of the bigger picture. Don't let me lose my bearing. Or that you would prepare for this. You may not be suffering today, but who knows what tomorrow may hold, right? In this fallen world, you know, you've seen it, maybe in your own life, but in lives of people you know, your life can be turned upside down in an instant. A diagnosis, an accident, a tragedy, a downsizing? Lord, if great suffering should come upon me, give me grace to endure everything that comes my way, that I would see the bigger picture, that I would see you are sovereign and you do all things well, that you've given to me the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, that you've given to me life and immortality that's been brought to light through the appearing of my Savior, and you've appointed me as a witness of your saving grace to a watching world. Lord, prepare me that I would joyfully carry on and endure and not give up running the race of faith for the sake of the elect, for the sake of my children, my wife, my parents, my neighbors, my co-workers. Could you say that today? Could you? I endure all things. I will put up with anything so that my unbelieving co-workers, my unbelieving neighbors, who may very well be God's elect, may see His honor in me, and that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, that's how you can give thanks in all circumstances. That's how you can rejoice in the Lord always. That's how you can be a light in the darkness. That's how you can go to worship even though you're feeling blue and down. May Christ be exalted in our bodies. If I live or die, and I may even have to die, so His honor may be seen in me. The only way that you can see the bigger picture is if you have eyes that have been opened. If you have come today to possess the promise of the resurrection of the dead with a glorious future. That's what it's all about. That's our message. That's the glorious news, right? That's why we don't have a spirit of timidity, as Paul says to Timothy. That's what keeps us going. I ask you today, do you possess that living hope? Do you have that? If you don't, you can. You can. Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet. As the Son of God is stricken, we'll sing in just a moment. Come believe in the one who died for sinners. And then see his foes crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has written. Come and be a part of this great race of faith. May the Spirit put strength in every stride, as we'll sing in just a moment, and grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant, good and faithful. And as saints still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, a cloud of witnesses, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand with them in glory. Oh, Christian, run. Fly to Christ. Run to Him. And run with endurance the race marked out for you. So you'll finish strong whenever that day may come. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.